Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. The title of the message this morning is A Fearful Thing. I'm hoping my voice will last. When I was a kid, or as some would say, if they want to be really, truly, grammatically correct, I have my friends who are grammar Nazis. Anybody know any? When I was a child, I was afraid of the dark. How many people here are still afraid of the dark? Somebody's truthful. In my house, there was no way to turn the lights on. If you got scared, there weren't any electric lights in my house. We didn't have electricity. And it was an old house. The house was built in the 1800s, 1870s, I believe. It was a log house. It was sitting on a gravel hill. So it had very good drainage. It was on cedar posts. Hammered down into the gravel, and of course, you know what happens with that. We're also in cold country where you could dig down in June and still hit frost a couple of feet down sometimes. So the house was always settling. Of course, even cedar rots slowly. So that house was, it creaked. And if you got up at night, well, first of all, the house made noises at night. Secondly, if you got up at night and had to go see your folks who were downstairs, all the way downstairs, all the way as far away as you could possibly be, to get to them, I had to go across the floor, which creaked and made noises no matter how you tried, even if you thought you knew. Of course, it's pitch black dark. And then you had to go down this creepy stairwell. It was a stairwell. It had a door at the bottom. And the stairs were worn round on the edges. And they creaked. Boy, you got to know if you stood here, it was okay. Oh, you missed this time. That's scary. And then you had to go through the kitchen. And then you had to go through the living room, which was this rolling floor, and into the parents' room. And, of course, my dad, having been in Korea for two tours, was a bit jumpy. And I remember one time I just couldn't handle anymore. I had to go downstairs to see my folks because there was just too many monsters in my room. And so as I was sneaking, so as I went, attract any attention to myself from any of these monsters. Funny how you remember things, right? I'm sneaking through the living room and all of a sudden the air above my head is making these strange swishing noises, and there's this scurrying going on. It was my dad swinging madly. Am I ever lucky? I was only about that tall. He would have decked me for sure. He just counted. He couldn't see, but whatever it was, he was going to get it and protect his family. Fear of the dark is a normal childhood fear that tends to go away, mainly anyway, as it diminishes or goes away as we get older. Fear is a very positive thing when it protects us from things that could cause us harm. That's why we have fear. I believe that fear is something that God gave us. Of course, before sin hit and before there were things to be scared of, it was never used. But it became very useful once sin got into the world and the corruption of sin hit and things started to want to eat you if you didn't run away from them. Fear is often mentioned in a very positive way in the Bible. And in fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. the beginning of wisdom. Well, what else does the Bible say about fearing God? That's what we're going to look at today. And one particular passage that has often been misinterpreted and misunderstood, and I will mention this morning, this is a passage that this and another one in Hebrews chapter 6, I have actually been challenged with these chapters by a very well-meaning Calvary Chapel pastor here on the Sunshine Coast. And he spoke to me, and other Calvary Chapel pastors were there as well, because there's more than one on the coast here. And the Pentecostals are there, and they agree as well. They believe the same way. I'm not sure who all else. But he said to me one day, he said, "You believe in eternal security, don't you?" I said, "Well, yes." I said, "You, of course. That's what the Bible teaches." Well, that's not what they believe. They believe you can lose your salvation. And there's a big problem with that. And the problem with that is, if you could lose your salvation, then the true gospel would be salvation by grace through faith plus works. Because you have to maintain your salvation. That works. That's not what the Bible teaches. So when you deal with something like that, and I tried to explain at the time, and it's not that simple to just explain, especially when you're talking to somebody, that's one of their core beliefs. But it's important that we understand what the Bible is saying. Really important. And it's really important when we run into warnings in the Bible. We need to heed these warnings. We can't simply go, "Well, that doesn't apply. If it doesn't apply, why is it there?" Well, we have to understand what it's saying. And if it is disagreeing with what we believe already, then what we have to determine is whether what we believe already is incorrect, or if we are misunderstanding what we're reading. Does that make sense? If you read something in the Bible and it disagrees with what you already believe, you better find out what the truth is. You don't just skip over it. I will tell you, it's not a pastor that's on the coast now, so I can tell you this, but this pastor that challenged me, finally, after going over this a little bit, he finally said to me, and this is a terrible, terrible, terrible error. He said, "Well, when I'm going through the Bible, you know, as you know, they preach their thing is chapter by chapter, verse by verse throughout the Bible. When I hit a Calvinist passage, I preach it like a Calvinist, and when I hit an Arminian passage, I preach it like an Arminian." That's cheating, and that's really a serious error, and I pray for that brother, because that's a terrible misunderstanding of the way God works. There is no way that that's okay, and there's no way that a pastor should be doing that. It's an awful thing to do. It's scary, and it's scary for me, because I see here the folks that are here today, and I know some are sick, I understand that, but our numbers are small, and I know where some of our folks have gone. And I know how big some of these other places are. It's one of the things they swooped in and boom, they exploded. There's a lot of people go to these places. I am not here to bash other churches. I'm here to say that we need to know what the Word of God says, and we need to obey what the Word of God says. We should not be going to a church because we like their music. We should not be going to a church because we like the fact that they've got a big Sunday school. We should not be going to a church because we like the fact that you can dress like a slob there and it's fine. Or however you like. You know, I'm not picking on a particular church. I'm just simply saying these are all wrong reasons. And you should not leave a church just because you want to try something different. You should be in a church because that's where the Bible is preached accurately and truly. And if there's an error, you should talk to the pastor about it, the preacher, talk to the preacher, and get it sorted out. Okay, very important, because the number one thing is the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the Bible calls it. And so we need to stand on the Word of God. We need to know what it says. The Bible today is talking about something that is so incredibly important. Real, genuine salvation. Let's read what the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. And I'm going to read quickly because we have a lot to cover. Starting in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And see, here we're getting into it here. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a greater fight or a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come, or he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe in the saving of the soul. Now, did that all make sense? Like I said, I have been studying this time and again over the years, and I have never actually tackled it as today. The Lord has just been leading me to do that. And so it took some careful study, because one must be careful with the Word of God, especially one that has got has had different applications put to it and perhaps been taken out of context. Well, the first question is not that difficult. Verses 19 through 23, the question we can ask is, or I can ask you, do you have boldness? Do you actually have boldness? It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in at the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Well, this is not talking about being presumptuous or brash. This is not talking about swaggering up to the throne of God and saying, give me a new truck. This is talking about having the same kind of boldness, the same kind of complete freedom that a child has coming up to their daddy. If you've repented, if you've turned from your way, having faith in yourself and in the world, to having faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a child of God. You've been born again. Galatians 4:6 says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is a Hebrew term of endearment that means daddy. Now, the first time I heard that, I felt really uncomfortable. I grew up with, the only way you ever talk to God is you use these and thous and thines and all that kind of stuff in your prayers. The people that really knew how to pray, really knew how to speak King James English. But then when somebody first pointed out to me the fact that Abba means daddy, the spirit that cries daddy, whoa, that's just bringing God way down too far for me. No, actually what's happened there is we have been brought, been raised way, way, way up in Christ to where we have the right to call him daddy. That's amazing. We're his small children. And that's why we have this boldness. Because little kids don't even stop unless they've had a mean, bad dad. Little kids don't even stop to think. If they want to go see their dad, boom. You know, my wife used to bring the kids to work. If she didn't restrain them at all when they came to my place of work, they were just there right now. They just came running in to see me. Didn't matter what I was doing. They didn't even stop to think that I might be in the middle of something really, really fine or whatever, just going to see Dad, you know. They weren't afraid that Dad was going to get mad at them for coming to see them. They figured Daddy was going to be happy to see them. And that's that boldness that we're talking about here, this boldness that it's without fear. We have this complete freedom to enter into the holiest place, this place where God is, to go through the veil, as it were, as they used to have in the temple at the beginning of after God gave them the tabernacle in the wilderness, which later was the temple. There was a heavy veil, and only the priest could go through it once a year, and he had to back in, and he had to have blood with him to enter the Holy of Holies. And we can run right in, because we've been given that right by God. We've been fully pardoned and no longer face the wrath and the indignation of God. So the Bible says here, therefore draw near to God, and we draw near to him through Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. We draw near with full assurance of faith, with hearts that have been cleaned by God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, with our bodies made holy for God's purpose by the Holy Ghost, which washing is signified by baptism. Baptism doesn't actually make us clean. It's signifying we've been buried in the likeness of Christ, raised in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. It's put under the water in our old state and raised clean in our new state. That's the significance of baptism. Doesn't actually do anything, but it's showing it. And then finally, we're told in these first verses here to hold fast. Verse 23, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that has promised. Hold fast the profession of your faith. The question is it real? That's the question. That's the question we must ask ourselves. Is it real? Well, this is all true. If you have repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've done that, this is true. This is all true. And I hope it is. It's all true. You've done that. That's the truth. You own this boldness like a little child coming running into your daddy. It's yours. And so the writer here, Paul, writes and says, let us come boldly. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. That's the speaking, of course, he's talking to the Hebrew believers here, so they understand exactly. He's speaking of the Holy of Holies. Boldness, you can just go right in. That was where the ark was kept. And it was called the Holy of Holies, and that was where the presence of God was. And only those who came in the right way could go. We come through Jesus Christ. Verses 24 and 25, really important, really, really important verses here. And boy, we could do a whole message just on these two. Maybe someday the Lord will lead that way, I don't know. But they say very simply, don't miss church. We come to church, and here's the thing, we come to church not for what we can get, but what we can give. That's what it's showing in these two verses. First of all, these verses are exhorting us to come to church, not to miss church. People miss church for many, many reasons. People miss church for Sea Cavalcade. People miss church for going on to car shows and stuff like that. People miss church so that they can work on Monday. They stay home Sunday from church so they can go to work on Monday. And that's a I think about how many times I did that over the years and think about how crazy that is. And I have to stop and think about it. Because we're making a real statement when we do that. My work is more important than God. And who is it that supplies the strength for me to work? Sometimes we're too sick to come to church. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. That happens. But we go to church not for what we can get, but for what we can give, to encourage one another, to love others, and to produce good works. That's what we are here for. We're not here to get something. I hear this, well, I quit going there because it wasn't doing anything for me. So I quit. Yeah, I left that church, went to this church because that one wasn't doing anything. That's going on. And it's rampant amongst young people, but it also is bad amongst older people. Quitting going to a place because they're not getting something there. And we're not. That's not what we go to church for. That's not what this is teaching. This is telling us to go to church, to gather together. That's what it's speaking of, the assembling together. That's church. Do that to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. It's to build one another up. That's what it's for. That is why you are here today. You are here today to build me up, to build the person next to you up, person behind you up, person in front of you up. That's what you're here for today. And praise God if you get something out of the message. Well, I don't really talk to people a whole lot, so I guess it doesn't matter. Well, yeah, actually it does. You being here encourages me. If you never said a thing, and it probably encourages others too. No. The Bible says, don't miss church as some habitually do, verse 25, but encourage one another, and all the more as we get closer and closer to the rapture when Christ comes back for us. It's getting closer. That brings us to our title topic this morning, verses 26 to 31, which is a fearful thing. A fearful thing. We'll be a little later. I'll go fast. Ten Commandments show that you're guilty before God because everybody has broken at least one, and most likely all of them. You know that if you've broken it in your heart, you've broken it. If you hate somebody, the Bible says, Jesus said, that's the same as murder. If you look on somebody to lust, that's the same as adultery. And so on and so on and so on. If you use God's name incorrectly, that's blasphemy. All of these things. And if you've broken even one, the Bible says you're guilty of all. James chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. But if you're here today and you've received the knowledge of the truth, well, let's put it this way. If you are here today, unless you haven't paid any attention at all ever, if you have received the knowledge of the truth. You have already received that. And you know that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You've heard that multiple times. You know it's true. Here it is then. If you willfully reject that fact and continue to deliberately and willfully sin and reject God's gift, you face a fearful thing. The Bible says you face a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries, because there is no more sacrifice for sins. If you come here and just do religion, you're in big trouble. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for sins, the only sacrifice for sins. Unless you admit that you're a sinner and accept this gift of his sacrifice of himself in your place, you're among his adversaries. That's the only way. You must recognize that you are a sinner and accept his gift. Under the law of Moses, a person found guilty of breaking the law was put to death without mercy under several witnesses, just a few witnesses. This is temporal punishment. They're usually stoned to death. That's punishment in this world. But those who reject and despise the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for us to take away our sins, face a fiery and terrible and eternal judgment. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without Christ. God lives forever, and his vengeance, his fiery vengeance, is forever. Here's what this is saying. For those who have heard the gospel, who have understood it, who have accepted it, who have put their faith in it, then turned away to apostasy, it is a fearful thing. So just a second, I thought you said people couldn't lose their salvation. I didn't say they were saved, did I? You have to be careful. Hopefully it'll come clearer as we go. Those who have heard the gospel, understood it, accepted it, put their faith in it, then turned away to apostasy, is a fearful thing. Apostasy means rejecting God and his Christ. That's what apostasy is. Turning away and rejecting him. Those who have heard the gospel, have understood it, have accepted it, put their faith in it, and then turned away to apostasy. It's a fearful thing. Think of this. Do you really think you're saved and can now live as you please without fear? Think it doesn't matter how you live once you're saved? What makes you think you're really saved? If you think it's okay to live as you please now that you're saved, what makes you think you're saved? The Bible says, this is a warning, and this is why I say we need to pay attention. I need to pay attention. Boy, I do soul searching and I'm running and hit these things and study these things. It doesn't mean that I'm doubting my salvation. It means I'm really looking hard at it to make sure that I didn't get it wrong, make a mistake. Is the evidence there that I'm saved? What matters in my life? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, here it is. This is the word of God. This isn't somebody coming along and teaching some kind of heresy, as some might think. This is what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's warning people. Make sure you're saved. If it doesn't bother you to live like the world, you need to examine what the Word of God says and see where you stand. There's lots and lots of people who have been told by well-meaning people in many cases that you just need to ask Jesus into your heart. You just need to pray this prayer or this or that. You just need to accept Jesus as your Savior and you got a free ticket to heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says repent. The word repent is often used meaning salvation over and over again. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, I believe it is, says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, what does that mean then? Well, it means he wants them to be saved. If you haven't repented, it's not salvation. If you haven't turned from the world's way to his way, you're not saved. Never take your salvation for granted. If you apostatize, or in other words, turn away from Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the only way of salvation, you have nothing to look forward to but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. It's not somebody losing their salvation. That is somebody turning away, knowing it's true, before accepting it, before really accepting it. It's a terrible thing to be lost and die without Christ. It's immeasurably worse, we're taught here, to know the truth and to profess to be saved while never having truly repented and possessed the gift that we are given by God through true faith in Jesus Christ. The Hebrews, here's what it's like, okay? Here's what it's like. And this is where we sometimes run into this and maybe, oh boy, that means you can lose your salvation. No. It uses the word sanctified here in verse 29. But it doesn't always mean saved. It's when you're under the blood. Remember this. The Hebrews in Egypt, when the plagues were brought on the Egyptians, God came in that final plague, and remember what happened. He told the Hebrew people to kill that lamb and to take that blood and to put that blood over the lintel and on their doorposts. And they were to be under the blood. And as long as they were in that house, they were under the blood. And the destroyer passed over, the angel of death passed over and didn't kill any of them. Okay? All those Hebrew people, whether they believed God or not, you see, they were all under the blood. They were all sanctified. And God didn't kill any of their children. But we know those people weren't saved because later on, they all rebelled and all except a couple of them died in the desert, in the wilderness, because they were sinners. They didn't believe God. They didn't lose their salvation. They never believed Him in the first place. They received benefits of God's mercy and the blood, but it didn't mean they were saved. How many professing Christians are sanctified, as in verse 29, or set apart from the world under the blood of Jesus for a time, as the Hebrews were in Egypt, and then they fall away in their unbelief? The Bible says, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified?" In other words, he was under the protection of that for a time, reaping the benefits of it from the time. Wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For the true believer who has repented, turned from faith in his or her own way to faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior has already taken our place and has paid the price for our sins. And just as David preferred to fall into the hands of the Lord in 2 Samuel 24:14 for his foolishness, remember he numbered the Israel, all of Israel, against God's explicit command, and then there was a penalty for it, and he had a choice, and he chose to leave it up to God, to fall into the hands of the Lord. Why? Well, because he was a believer. And he was felt that the safest thing that he could do was to put himself in the hands of the Lord because he was a believer, because he was saved. But it's a fearful place to go if you're not saved. Verses 32 to 37 deal with a problem that we still deal with today. And some people get the idea, well, I must not be saved. I must have done something wrong. Maybe I should go back and study. Maybe I didn't pray the right words. Maybe there's better words to pray that will really convince God that I believe. If I just pray these right words, I'll just do that. Verses 30, well, no, he says here to expect hardship. Expect hardship. There's a real great error circulating today, as it was even then, but it's circulating today amongst Western Christians, a terrible error that your life will become so much easier and more pleasant when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is a false teaching. It's just false. It's not true. The Hebrew Christians who were going through a period of relative peace when this letter was written, Caligula had turned on the Jews at this point in time, and they were so focused on what he was doing, putting up a statue of himself in their temple, that they started to give a time of relative peace to the Hebrew Christians. But they were reminded here about what happened as soon as they were saved. Boy, as soon as they were saved, Most of them lost everything. People who had houses and wealth, they lost it all. Some of them lost their lives. They were treated absolutely horribly by both the Jews and the Romans as soon as they were saved. They endured what's called here a great fight of afflictions, and partly as they suffered great personal loss and persecution, and partly as they ministered to others who were going through great suffering. It's hard, not easy. It wasn't easy. And for us as Christians to expect our lives to become easy, it's not so. We expect hardship. These early Christians were real. These people that he wrote this letter to, they had truly repented, having turned away from trusting in themselves and the world to putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. They put everything on Jesus Christ. Everything. They didn't just kind of slot him into this little spot here on their calendar, but he was everything. They put everything on him. And they joyfully endured hardship, knowing in their hearts that they were that they have waiting in heaven something better and eternal. The question for yourself is, do you believe that for yourself? Do you believe that you have something better waiting no matter what? If so, don't waver from your confidence in Jesus Christ, for great is your reward that's coming. It requires patience to live in this world as a Christian, as a true child of God. But in the end, you will receive the promise of God, your inheritance with Christ. So we're joint heirs with Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything he inherits, we inherit. Isn't that something? I mean, it's mind exploding, not just mind boggling. It's mind exploding. Everything he inherits, we inherit with him. We're joint heirs with Jesus. I remember this, that it, you know, it seems to be a long time, but at just the right point in history, just as he came the first time, at just the right point in history, Jesus Christ is coming back for us. In conclusion, he kind of wraps it all up in verses 38 and 39. He tells us the just shall live by faith. God expects his children to live by faith. That's hard, isn't it? We could have a whole message on that. For those who have been born again by the will of God, as mentioned in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, all who have repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ are the ones who he's speaking of here, the just. Remember this, professing to be saved doesn't save you. Possessing Jesus Christ as your Savior does save you. And the proof is in a changed life. If you're truly saved, you will be changed. It will change you. You're not going to be the same. If you draw back and live for the pleasure of this life, you draw back to fit into the world around you, if you turn away from putting God first in your life, God will draw back from you. He says he will have no pleasure in you. Remember, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we who are truly saved, who have rejected this world and accepted God's great gift to us, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, are not of them who draw back, and of them we are of them who believe to the saving of the soul. We've trusted him. We've got nothing to fear. When you truly have repented and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't lose your salvation. This isn't teaching that. You can't lose your salvation. You've been sealed, according to Ephesians 4:30, just, that's just one place. You have been sealed unto the day of redemption. And that day is the day when, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, you can turn there and read with me if you want, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. This is describing what's going to happen, the day of redemption, and you have been sealed, it says, to this day. That means that there is nothing between now and then that can make you lose your salvation. You can't make yourself lose your salvation. You can't turn away. If you're truly saved, you can't turn away because you've been sealed. And this is what you're waiting for. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, and this is going back to verse 24 in our passage, saying the same thing, comfort one another with these words. Are you saved? Can you say amen? Amen. Hey, praise the Lord. Then you can't lose it. Pray for the people that you know. Pray for people who profess to be Christians that you know. Make sure that they have really, truly been saved. It's not enough to say I'm saved. It's not enough to say I prayed a prayer at some point in time. The only way that we can be saved is to repent, put our faith in Jesus Christ. If you have a Christian friend, a person who identifies as Christian, who's not living for the Lord, they're in danger. If they haven't been changed, they might not be saved. It's unlikely. Because if you're truly saved, you will be changed. That's the proof, a changed life. Let's stand for prayer.